Father God, we thank you so much that we can come to your word once again this morning. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us, you would encourage us, you would convict us, and you would bring us into the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So please do have chapter 9 in front of you as we have a look at it on page 1075. There's once a boy who thought that his mum hadn't spotted him breaking her favourite vase and kept denying that it had been exasperated in the end. He cries out, "Who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes?" Well, today, we are looking at another person who had a problem with getting other people to believe the evidence that was before their very eyes. And we see this running throughout this whole chapter. Now, you can't help feel a little bit sorry for this man who was going about his sort of daily business in the streets of Jerusalem, begging by the side of the road. And then up come these men who he didn't know, and they sort of stand over him, and they suddenly start arguing about theology. You know, in verse 2, they say to each other, the disciples, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There he is, sitting on the road, begging, and they're sort of talking over him. And the reason they do this is because back then, people struggled to understand why people would feel sick or fall sick and suffer the terrible things that they did. And the common theory was simply that people who got sick were being punished by God for their sin. But the question here is, how did that work? Because this man had been born blind. He hadn't really had a chance to sin before he was born blind. And as good Jews, of course, they didn't believe in previous lives, so that's not an answer. So many of them thought, well, maybe sickness is prenatal sin. It's sin in the womb. Now, I'm not sure how that works unless you're twins, and it's like, you know, "Stop nudging me, move over, leave me a bit of room in here. That's my thumb you're sucking," and all that sort of thing. You know, I don't know whether that's really what's happened in the womb when you've got twins. We'll have to ask Melissa to find out whether that's what it was like for her. No, I don't think it was prenatal sin either. So as the disciples suggest, maybe a more plausible explanation is that the sickness had been caused by the sins of his parents. And so the theological discussion goes on above this poor man sitting in the street begging to try and earn a living. Imagine living in that kind of world where you get sick and immediately somebody asks, "Well, what have you done?" It would be unbearable, wouldn't it? I mean, think back to Job and his lovely friends who went on and on to Job that, "Well, you must have sinned. That must be the reason for your suffering now." And actually what it does is it reveals a very sad view of the work of God. It puts God in this sort of role of punisher of sin, even slightly vindictive. It's like he's sort of, at the sort of like a heavenly bookkeeper with a slopey desk like this and perhaps one of those green eye shades on, you know, taking notes on our behaviour all the time and meeting out punishment as he goes. You know, "What's the time? Oh, yes, just time to zap Mrs. Jones with a little bit of arthritis before I break for tea." You know, and that's kind of the view that some people have of God. And unfortunately, you know, there's plenty of people who still see God's work as meeting out punishment or reward according to what we do and how good we've been, a bit like Father Christmas. You know, "I'll give you presents if you've been good." But that's not the work of God, is it? So let's have a look at John chapter 9. And it actually, what it shows us is that it gives us a perfect picture of the work of God. So look at verse 3. Jesus says to the disciples, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And verse 4, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now we need to just try and unpack these two verses a little bit. Firstly, being born blind was obviously a horrible thing to happen to this man. But out of that disaster, good came, didn't it? Romans 8, good came. He got to meet Jesus. What would we do to get the opportunity to meet Jesus face to face? So out of the disaster of being born blind, he got to meet Jesus. So yeah, God was working in this example of this man so that his glory might be displayed. But secondly, Jesus knows that he's been sent by God to do his work. He also knows that he's only got limited time on earth to do God's work. As long as it is day, he says, night is coming. But night is coming. And he knows that while he's in this world, he must be the light of the world. So this is the work that God has sent Jesus to do, to be the light of the world. So what exactly does this mean? I mean, when I was young, I remember being teased by my horrible brothers for, you know, when they said, I'd seen the light, as though I was nothing better than a sort of moth being drawn to the light bulb uncontrollably. But I don't think that's quite the right image for seeing the light, as it were. I mean, back in the day, we used to take our children camping, and there was a time when they actually enjoyed it. And it's amazing how much fun they could have with a simple torch. They just loved the fact that without the torch, they couldn't see anything in the dark at night. But with the torch, they could find the right path, and it wasn't too scary to walk on their own in the dark to the toilet block. The torch divided the terrain into light and dark. Without the torch, they were helpless, but with the torch, they could see the guy ropes, the brambles, the painful gravel paths on their tender feet, and they managed to get to their destination without incident. And that's a better image of what Jesus means when he says, I am the light of the world. Because he's revealing that without him, we can do nothing. We simply can't see our own hopelessness in our darkness. We can't see our need for our help. We think we can rely on our own knowledge, our own good deeds, but actually, at the end of the day, these things are just like the brambles and the guy ropes that threaten to trip us up. In contrast with the light of Jesus, we see ourselves how we truly are. We see ourselves as people needing God's rescue. In other words, God's work is to bring us into the light of Jesus. It is to bring us from spiritually unseeing people to people who can see our need for salvation and want to be in the light of Jesus. It's bringing us out of condemnation and into eternal life as we embrace the help and rescue of our Savior. So what is God's work? Well, it's salvation. God's work is to save. That's my first point. So in John's Gospel, God doesn't sit there and punish people. He desires, we're told, to save people from the darkness and to bring them into his glorious light. So John 3:16 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And verse 19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So this miracle of the blind man giving sight, Jesus giving sight to the blind man from birth, who has been blind from birth, becomes for us a picture of spiritual conversion. Now, let's return to the blind man a little bit. And it still doesn't seem to be his day, because as Jesus, in verse 6, he then, after this theological discussion, Jesus then bends down, spits on the ground, makes some mud, and plasters it onto the man's eyes, doesn't he? He then goes in to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which in the circumstances seems like a pretty good thing to do. So he gets out of there as quick as he can. He rushes down to the pool. He washes the mud and the spit from his eyes. He looks up, and there he can see. He is healed. He could see for the first time in his life. Imagine what that would be like. He hadn't asked for it. He certainly hadn't expected it. All he knew was that he had been blind, and now he could see. Now, I believe that God can heal us today. But I've never been asked to start a spit and mud healing ministry at church. We could offer it at the back of church after the service. How's that sound? So what are we to make of this today? If you don't yet consider yourself to be a Christian, I wonder what you make of this word conversion I used a moment ago. It sounds a really bad word, doesn't it? It sounds like the sort of word that a strange religious cult would use, not at all the Church of England. In fact, I was told off for using the word conversion during my selection conference to be a minister in the Church of England. I was told that's not the kind of word we use in the Church of England. What that kind of underlines is actually to be converted is a total transformation. Becoming Christian is not like a New Year's resolution, a promise to be a little bit better, a promise to read the Bible, a promise to pray and to come to church and do those sort of things. It's not pulling your socks off. Becoming a Christian is a complete turning upside down and turning around of your life. It's putting Christ in total charge of your life instead of yourself. It's about turning away from every habit or pastime or relationship which might damage your relationship with God, and it's turning towards the light, which is Christ. There's this total turnaround. It's as radical as this difference, this contrast that's been drawn throughout these chapters of between the darkness and the light, between unseeing and seeing. So conversion may be a scary word, but in this context, it's a good thing. It's the only thing that will give you spiritual sight. If you're a Christian already, well, let's return and look at these words of verse 4 in more detail. Because Jesus says, as long as it is day, I must do the work of him who sent me, blah, blah. Verse 5, I am the light of the world, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. He says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. In other words, it's not just Jesus doing this work of bringing people into his light. We must do the work of him who sent me. You and I are included in God's work. So my second point is this. Our work is to believe in Christ and to bring people into his light as long as it is day. So what does that mean? Well, we should be keeping Christ on the agenda. We should be talking about him with our family, our friends. In the words of Matthew 5, we should be letting our light shine upon before all people so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are all included in God's work. Now, have a look at verse 8, and we begin to see the impact of that on this man. I mean, it won't come as a surprise to you that following his healing, he's a changed man, so much so that his neighbors don't recognize him. They're asking questions like, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was, others said no, it only looks like him. They couldn't even decide he had been transformed so much. Now, begging in the streets of Jerusalem must have been a tough kind of life. And I'm sure this guy didn't make many friends just asking for money. But now, all of a sudden, he can see. Now, in one sense, it would be an ideal opportunity, wouldn't it, just to walk away from his former life, hide his identity, avoid all those awkward questions, and try and start a new life somewhere else. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he decides to make a courageous stand as a witness to what has happened to him. And so in verse 9, have a look at that. He insists, no, I am the man. And when asked, he tells them exactly what he knows, which is not a lot at this stage. He says, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. And when the Pharisees ask him about it later on, he gives exactly the same answer to them as well. In fact, although this healed man comes across a little bit grumpy in this story, he is actually the perfect witness. Because he tells whoever's asking him what he knows, nothing more, nothing less. Now, there's a temptation as we become Christians to, I think, to walk away from our old relationships because often we find greater depth of love and support and acceptance with our new friend, I hope. But sometimes I guess we need to do that if our relationships might lead us into harm, lead us into temptation. But in the majority of cases, I think it's a mistake. Because God wants us to he wants to include us in his work of salvation for those people. So you might say, well, I know something momentous has happened in my life, but I'm not sure how to explain it. And I've never felt very comfortable about sharing my faith. People I know and I love, you know, even, they sort of wrinkle up their noses whenever the subject of Jesus, the church, or God comes up. Well, I think in those circumstances, and we all feel that to some extent, we could do worse than to simply follow the example of this man. We just need to tell him what we know. Nothing more and nothing less. Just tell him in this matter-of-fact kind of way what your faith means to you now. As this man said, before I was blind, and now I can see. We could say, before I struggled to gain acceptance. But now I see I am God's child and deeply loved by him. Fisher and Roger were giving testimony to the way God has been faithful into their life through 50 years, through good things and bad things. And we can just share that experience. Sometimes I think we undervalue experience in a church like this. We think that we have to explain everything theologically and have at least two or three apologetic arguments before we even open our mouths. And some of you are thinking, what's apologetics? It's just simply a logical, thought-out reason for the faith that we have. But actually, sometimes it's better just to give our simple experience of what God is doing or has done in our lives. That often counts for so much more. And it's great when people like Tricia share their testimony, and I'd really love you to do more of that. So if you have a testimony to share, if you have something that God has been doing or has done or is doing in your life, and you'd like to share it with the rest of the church family, then please come and see me. I'd love to hear from you. Because we should never forget the power of just saying, this is what has happened to me. As this man said, I was blind, but now I can see. Meanwhile, faced with this testimony, the Pharisees can't decide whether to condemn Jesus as a sinner because he had leant down and made some mud with his spit on the Sabbath, shock, or recognize that someone who did such miraculous signs could only come from God. It was in the days of television, and these kind of debates would keep them busy for days, keep them entertained for days. It'd be great. So they were divided at verse 16. Now, eventually, they got round to asking the man what he thought of Jesus in verse 17. And the man says to them, well, he says, he's a prophet. Well, it's a start. Not a complete answer, but he is making progress, isn't it? Here was a man he didn't know at all, who then healed him. He now is able to stand before these Pharisees and say, well, he's a prophet. And here's the interesting thing, because he's making a courageous stand as this witness. And as he's doing that, he's actually growing in his understanding. The Pharisees, meanwhile, seem to be going backwards. Unable to decide about Jesus, they decide to try a different tack. Because one way of solving this dilemma is to try and prove that this pesky miracle had never happened in the first place. So they call parents in to check that he really had been born blind in verse 19. The parents were afraid, but like their son, they just said what they knew. They confirmed that their son had been blind. But as to how and through whom he had been healed, they didn't want to get involved. So they passed the buck back to their son. So the healed man is brought back again in verse 24. And you have to imagine them giving him sort of the biggest, blackest Bible that he could find and saying, do you hereby promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? That's what they mean when they say to him, give the glory to God. And they say to him, tell us the truth. We know this man is. And again, our hero just tells them again what he knows. Verse 25, he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. You can't blame him that under a little bit of pressure. He begins to get a bit tired of these repeated questions, so he decides to have a bit of fun with them. And he says, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? At which point, the religious leaders, those who should know everything, lose the plot completely in verses 28 and 29. They start to hurl insults at the man and try to belittle Jesus by saying he's just a nobody. We don't even know where he comes from. Which is interesting, because back in chapter 7 and verse 27, their problem was that they knew where Jesus had come from. But the logic of that seems to be disappearing. So what we see here is that, once again, in the heat of arguments, the man is growing in his understanding. And in verse 30, he says, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. And he's actually just pointing out, you claim to be clever and wise, and yet you can't even believe the evidence that is put before your eyes. You are the ones who are completely and utterly blind, he's saying. The ignorant beggar tells the nation's most important religious leaders exactly what had happened. And he has this little flash of cool logic in verses 30 to 33. He says, one, my sight has been given to me by Jesus. Two, God does not listen to sinners. Three, therefore Jesus cannot be a sinner. Four, the miracle is completely unprecedented. Nothing's like this has happened before. So five, Jesus must be from God, he tells them. So you see, this man has been changed completely. He takes his courageous stand. He doesn't understand. He doesn't even know who Jesus was at the beginning. But then he begins to understand that he is a prophet. But by the end of this little episode, he is saying, this man is from God. And that's exactly how it often happens today. You might think that I learned a lot at theological college. Actually, I learned a lot more by trying to explain my faith, sitting in Christianity Explored courses or sitting in various coffee shops trying to answer people's questions. And that's how it is. We learn as we try to explain our faith. We grow in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian as we try and explain to other people what it means to be a Christian. And that's hugely encouraging. That's why it's so encouraging to be involved in these conversations, responding to people's questions. Sometimes God miraculously gives us the right words and it all seems to click into place and we give this brilliant explanation. We think, oh, wow. Other times we think, you know, go home thinking, oh, if only I'd said this or that. And you know, we go away and try and think of a better way to explain. Either way, we are growing in our understanding of our faith. And that's what happened to this man. The Pharisees, meanwhile, have no answers to the beggar's logic. So they do the only thing they can do in the circumstances. They lose their temper. And in verse 34, they throw him out. And that wasn't just a case of he was kicked out of the building. He was actually being put out of the synagogue at that moment. He was being excommunicated from his religion. He was therefore becoming a complete social outcast. He'd probably find it much harder to find employment or learn a trade. It was seriously bad news for him. He was being persecuted for telling the truth. And we shouldn't forget that for some of us, making a stand does come at a cost. It might simply be the fear of ridicule of family or friends, or maybe worse than that. But if we're serious about this moving from darkness to light, from unseeing to seeing, what we find is that that is a small price to pay. Which brings us to the last section from verse 35 onwards, where the priority of a right response to Jesus is revealed. This is my third point. The priority of a right response to Jesus is revealed. So the man is out on his ear. His parents have pretty much disowned him. He's being cast out of his religious and social community. And what happens next? Jesus comes looking for him. When everyone else had abandoned him, Jesus came back to look for this man. Now, don't forget that Jesus was supposed to be in hiding at this point, having escaped the authorities at the end of chapter 8. But he comes looking for this man. And you see, Jesus knew that he had been physically healed, but he hadn't yet been spiritually healed. He hadn't yet fully received spiritual sight. In John chapter 6, verse 28, remember back to there, the crowd who were following Jesus asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so in verse 35, Jesus finds the man and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, what he's doing is he's giving the opportunity to this man to respond to the truth that is going to set him free, to respond to Jesus himself. And we get this another great picture, don't we? It's a spiritually blind person. You know, all we can do is put our trust in the Son of God, just as a physically blind person maybe needs somebody to help them across a busy street or up and down the escalators of an unfamiliar train station. We find that this man sees his need of somebody else to help him, to save him. So in verse 28, he puts his faith in Jesus. Lord, I believe, he says. 38, Lord, I believe, he says. And he worshipped him. The work of God, you see, is to bring us to this point where we recognize our need for help. Our work, the work of repentant sinners, is to believe in and put our trust in Jesus and to lead others into his light. And this former blind beggar, in verses 38, completes his journey from darkness to light. His understanding has grown from knowing Jesus only as the man they call Jesus, to knowing him as a prophet, as one sent by God, as Lord, to believing in him, and finally worshipping. And so He can now see physically and spiritually. In contrast, the Pharisees from the beginning to the end have refused to believe in the evidence they have before their eyes. They still claim to know all the answers. They claim to see, but actually they're among those who love darkness instead of light. And Jesus' damning verdict in verse 41 is that their guilt remains. How sad, isn't it? They had every opportunity to hear the evidence and to believe. And many of us, growing up in church, going through sparklers and comets and rockets and lasers and thunderbirds, we have that evidence before our eyes. Let's be like these Pharisees who, because of their pride and the fear of opening their minds, allowed that to get in the way of responding to Jesus. What they never learned is that actually the worst thing that we can face is not blindness or ill health. The worst thing is not being thrown out of our social networks or face other kinds of persecution. The worst thing for us is to refuse to believe the evidence before our eyes, to refuse God's Saviour, and therefore remaining spiritually blind and guilty before God. That's a terrible thing, but none of us have to do it. We can just open our eyes and believe. So I'm going to end there and let's pray. Bye. Father God, we thank you so much for the example of this man born blind who Jesus healed and brought out of physical blindness and into spiritual light. Lord, we thank you and praise you that his life was saved, that he is enjoying even now eternity with you. And Lord, I pray that as we look at his example, we too would believe and trust in Jesus. And as believers, we too would want to share in your work of bringing others into the light too. So Lord, help us to remember with thanks and praise all that Jesus has done for us. In his name. Amen.